Today's scripture reading can be found in the Gospel of Mark again, chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. This is God's word. I am contradicting what I said last week, which is that we're done with the Gospel of Mark. I sometimes do that, you know. I change my mind. I spoke too soon. I want to spend another probably 3 Sundays, but I might change my mind again, talking about passages where people come to Jesus with a question. You know, this happens so often in the Gospels, right? Jesus is asked a question, usually not a very sincere question, usually a question to test Jesus or to trap him. And that's never a good idea, you know, trying to outsmart the Son of God. Never ends well. You know, people go away perplexed or confounded or something like that. And this is what we see in today's passage as well. So we come to a passage where Jesus is being asked, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" Now, do you understand what is being asked here? Do you really understand what's being asked here? I doubt it. Because I didn't really understand what's being asked here until I began studying this. You know, it seems like Jesus is just being asked about taxes. Maybe he's being asked about taxes to get Jesus into trouble, right? And that's what I thought as well. But there's so much more to it than that, okay? To understand the force and the nature of this question, we really have to understand the background. So let's try to understand this question in its proper background, okay? So this passage, it appears just before the chapter where Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Do you remember that? There's that incident in the temple where Jesus cleanses the temple. It happens just after that. And we have to understand this in the context of what Jesus said his ministry was all about. What did Jesus say his ministry was all about? What's been his core message ever since the beginning of the Gospel of Mark? Do you remember? Anyone? The kingdom of God, yeah. So his core message, ever since the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Okay, now we have to talk about the kingdom of God. Okay, because here's where a lot of people misunderstand. A lot of people think that kingdom of God, when they hear kingdom of God, what do you think? I mean, we're small enough to have a bit of interchange, right? What do you think when you hear kingdom of God? Sorry? Heaven? Okay. Anyone else?
Somebody has to rule.
Somebody has to rule?
Rule?
Okay, yes. Good. You know, I think a lot of people think the kingdom of God is merely spiritual reality. Right? It's something that happens to you when you ask Jesus into your heart, when God starts ruling in your heart. It's something like, I don't know, inner peace. Some sense that God is with you, that you're loved by God and accepted by God. Something like that. It's merely a spiritual reality. But that's not how the Bible presents the kingdom of God, folks. Okay. The Bible presents the kingdom of God as not just something that happens inside of you when God starts ruling, but something that God does out there in the world, in our society, in our neighborhood, in our family. You get my point? The kingdom of God is not merely a spiritual reality. It's what God is doing in the world. It's what our life on earth would be like if God were truly king. What would our life on earth be like if Jesus were truly king? Peace. Okay, inner peace? Inner peace? But also probably peace between nations, right? What else? You know, there's a passage in the Gospels that helps to answer this particular question. It's a passage where John the Baptist, right, the precursor of Jesus, is sitting in prison, and he sends messengers to Jesus. Right? Do you remember that story? He sends messengers to Jesus asking, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we wait for another?" In other words, are you the long-awaited Messiah? Are you the long-awaited king? Or should we be expecting somebody else? Now, a lot of people are confused why John the Baptist would ask this particular question. Do you know why? Because John the Baptist was the very first one to recognize Jesus as the one, the long-awaited king, the long-awaited Messiah. And he had been so sure that Jesus was the one. But now, why is he doubting? Why is he doubting, folks? Do you know why? It's the same reason why we doubt. He's having a crisis of faith for the very same reason that we often have crisis of faith as well. Because Jesus is not meeting our expectations, right? And Jesus was not meeting John the Baptist's expectations. Because John the Baptist was expecting when the Messiah comes, he's going to turn the world upside down. He's going to overthrow the existing power structures, the existing rulers and authorities. He's going to set things right. He's going to usher in the kingdom of God, and everything will be different. Then why does everything look the same? Why is Herod, the one who imprisoned him, still on the throne? Why is he still in chains? And then Jesus says to the messengers that John the Baptist sent, right? Jesus says this, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." And he's in effect saying, this is how you know the kingdom of God has come. This is how you know the king is here. Those who have been brought low are being lifted up. You know, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus stood up in the synagogue and he announced what the kingdom of God would look like. So reading from the prophet Isaiah, he declared this. He said this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So what does the kingdom of God look like? Jesus' answer is this. It looks like what happens when good news is preached to the poor. When the blind receive sight. When the captives are freed. When the oppressed are given justice. Right? This is what the kingdom of God looks like. So the kingdom of God is not merely a spiritual reality, folks. It manifests itself in real changes in our society, in the world at large, right? It looks like something like, it looks like the reordering of the world so that whereas before it was filled with suffering and injustice and brokenness, it becomes filled with healing and restoration and renewal, right? It is a spiritual reality. Okay, it is a spiritual reality, but is something that breaks into our physical reality, breaks into our political reality, breaks into our social reality. It breaks into the world, you see. In Jesus' day, that's how the kingdom of God was understood. And that's how we should understand it as well. You know, the fact that Jesus doesn't just talk about spirituality, but he talks about what life would look like under God's reign. This is why Jesus was crucified. Do you think that Jesus would be crucified if he would just went around talking about how we should love one another? How we should be kind and nice to one another? No, right? If the authorities just heard Jesus talking about how we should be all nice to one another, love one another, forgive one another, they wouldn't have crucified him. But why did they crucify him? Because he was talking about how life should be under God's reign. His message was much more provocative and much more subversive than we should all love one another. His message was seen as dangerous, in fact. Because if there is a kingdom, then there must be a king as well. But there was already a king in Jesus' day. He was sitting in his throne in Rome, and his name was Tiberius Caesar. And so we have to understand that Jesus was not just a religious teacher. He was not just a teacher of spiritual truths. He was a revolutionary, folks. And he was seen as dangerous. He was seen as dangerous as Judas of Galilee. Do you know who Judas of Galilee was? He was the founder of a religious movement. He was the founder of the Zealots, which was a revolutionary band of freedom fighters who were trying to overthrow the Romans through physical force, through violence. And he was as revolutionary as John of Galilee. So one of the things that I learned as I was studying for this particular message is 35 years earlier, there was a revolt led by Judas of Galilee. And the revolt centered around the same issue that Jesus is being asked about. It centered around the issue of taxes. Now, the tax in question was not just any tax, but it was a head tax. It was a census tax. It was imposed upon the people of the province for the privilege of being under Roman rule, right? A subject of the Roman Empire. And it was a hated tax. It was absolutely hated by the people. Not because it was a large sum of money. It was actually one day's wage for a day labor. It was a denarius. But do you know why it was so hated? Because of what it symbolized. Subjugation by the Roman Empire. Submission to Rome. And Judas of Galilee resisted it. Right? And Judas of Galilee led an armed revolt against it. And he said, don't pay this tax, because Caesar is not king. God is king. Don't pay it. Now, given that context, given that background, we begin to understand what the Herodians and Pharisees were asking. They were asking, are you leading a revolt like Judas of Galilee? You say that you talk about the kingdom of God. You claim to be a king. Are you a king who will rise up against Rome? Now, that question, that is a loaded question. And depending on the answer, that can get you into a lot of trouble, right? Because suppose Jesus says, don't pay the tax. Then he can be reported to the Roman authorities and they'll arrest him and they'll probably execute him, just like they executed Judas of Galilee. But suppose he says, yes, pay the tax. Then he would lose all credibility with the people, because people hated this tax, right? People hated Rome. And And he's talking about the kingdom of God, but it's all empty talk. It's like he's like blowing smoke. He's a sellout. He's compromising. He's accommodating to Roman rule. But Jesus' answer is brilliant. And Jesus' answer, it shows that, number one, that Jesus is a revolutionary. And number two, his revolution is different from any revolution that we've ever seen. Okay? And so I want to explain that in two parts. Okay? First, Jesus is a revolutionary. And second, Jesus' revolution is different from any revolution that we've ever seen in the history of revolutions in this world. Okay, first, Jesus is a revolutionary. You know, Jesus' answer is so genius. You know, some people say that Jesus didn't exist, but, you know, that's, there's a lot of problems with that. But one of the problems is what accounts for these sayings, these brilliant sayings of Jesus. That's kind of pushing the problem back, because if Jesus didn't exist, then somebody equally brilliant, equally profound, equally insightful existed. He must have existed to come up with these sayings. But Jesus' answer to this question is brilliant. He asked to show a denarius, which was a coin that was used to pay the tax. And he asked, whose image and inscription is this? And they answer, Caesar. And it's true. You know, we have enough of these surviving coins, you know, lying around in museums to know that Caesar's image was on the coin. And around the edges of the coin, there was an inscription, Tiberius Caesar, the son of the divine Augustus. And on the other side, Pontifex Maximus, the high priest. I already told you that this tax was hated, but one of the reasons this tax was hated because you had to pay this tax with this coin. And this coin was deeply, deeply, deeply offensive to the Jews because of the blasphemous words on it, right? The Son of God, the high priest, are you kidding me? There's only one God, you know? Deeply, deeply offensive. So offensive that most people, they refused to have the coin in their possession. That's why there were so many money changers, you know. There were money changers because nobody wanted to have this coin, this blasphemous coin in their possession. And so they had to change the money that they had into this coin. Why do the Herodians and Pharisees have this coin? You know, why could they produce the coin when asked, but Jesus couldn't? Jesus didn't have the coin. So who's being compromised here? Who's compromised here? Jesus? Herodians? The Herodians, right? And Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. What does Jesus mean? You know, at first glance, it sounds like Jesus is saying, just pay the tax. But Jesus is saying something so much more than that, right? I mean, the fact that Jesus is saying something so much more can be seen in the fact that they are amazed at Jesus' answer. They marvel at Jesus. If Jesus was saying, just pay the tax, why would they marvel at it, right? They marvel at it because what Jesus is saying is amazing. What is Jesus saying? What is so amazing about it? N.T. Wright, he's a name that's so well known among scholars of New Testament. He interpreted what Jesus said. And I won't give you, you know, the reason he interpreted it this way. But let me just say that he cites an intertestamental book called First Maccabees. Between the Old Testament, New Testament, there was a book written, First Maccabees. It was a book about an earlier Jewish revolt against foreign rule. And there's a line in that book that calls people to pay back to the Gentiles as the Gentiles deserve. And N.T. Wright says that Jesus is echoing this line Jesus is basically saying, pay back to Caesar as Caesar deserves. What does a tyrant like Caesar deserve? That's not an easy question to answer, right? I think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor and theologian. He was living in the United States at the outbreak of World War II, and he chose to go back to Germany to bravely return to Germany, put his life in danger, and lead the church there in a time of crisis. And if you know his story, you know that he was involved in an assassination plot, a plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler. Does a tyrant like Adolf Hitler deserve to be assassinated? Maybe. On the other hand, we have Pius XII, the Pope during that time. He chose to negotiate with Hitler to preserve the church there, the church under Nazi rule. Does a tyrant like Hitler deserve to be negotiated with? Maybe. See, it's not an easy question to answer. Jesus is being asked a straightforward question, right? Yes or no question, but Jesus refuses to give a simple yes or no answer. He leaves a question, he leaves the answer open-ended. He forces his hearers to ask, what does Caesar deserve? Does Caesar deserve the tax? I do think that Jesus is saying pay the tax, you know. I do think so, because you know his image is on the coin. It's his coin. I mean, he's the one who minted it and circulated it, and it comes from his treasury. So Jesus is saying, go ahead and pay the tax. And this is consistent with the biblical view of government. Do you know the biblical view of government? The biblical view, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament, is that government, even the most tyrannical government, even the most corrupt government, even the most dysfunctional government, is better than no government at all. Better than anarchy. Better than chaos. And therefore, it should be respected. We should obey its laws as long as it doesn't require us to disobey God. We should pay his taxes. You know, this is consistent with the view of government both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So I think of Jeremiah and what he told the exiles who were taken into exile in Babylon. He wrote a letter to the exiles in Babylon, and he said this. Seek the welfare of the city where you have been sent into exile, and pray to the Lord on his behalf, for in his welfare you will find your welfare. Seek the welfare of Babylon? Seek the welfare of the Babylonian Empire? You know, the empire that conquered and subjugated them and killed most of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and that took the people into exile? Seek their welfare? Seek their good? Yep. That's what Jeremiah says. Speaking for God, that's what Jeremiah says. In other words, don't disengage with society. Don't withdraw. But stay engaged. Contribute to the good of society. Participate in society. Don't disengage, okay? Contribute to his good. And then you get this from Paul, the Apostle Paul in Romans 13. He says, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. In other words, don't evade taxes. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If you owe honor, pay honor. And we get this in 1 Peter 2. The Apostle Peter says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human authority, including the authority of the emperor. Now that has to be counterbalanced, right, with this truth. Our ultimate allegiance doesn't belong to the state or to our political party. Our ultimate allegiance belongs to God. You know, we all have different identities, right? We have different national identities. We're Canadian, we're Korean, we're Filipino. But if we're Christians, we're not Canadians first and then Christians. We're Christians first. And we also have different political affiliations. We think of ourselves in political terms. We are politically conservative, or we're politically moderate, or we're politically liberal. But if we're Christians, we're not conservatives first and then Christians. We're Christians first. In other words, we don't accept wholesale what our political party tells us or demands from us, or what our country tells us or demands from us. And just like there's ambiguity in what we should render to Caesar, there's ambiguity in what we should render to our country and to our party. Right? We have to think biblically. We have to think in a Christian way. Now, having said all that, we can belong to a political party. And we could cheer for Team Canada when they play the gold medal game, you know, against the U.S. But we're not. Our allegiance, our total allegiance, is to God rather than to our party or to our country. You know, there's an ancient piece of writing called the Epistles of Diognetus. The Epistle of Diognetus. Nobody knows who wrote it, but we know why it was written. It was written as a defense against the accusation that Christians were not good citizens because they refused to participate in certain civic activities like the worship of the local deity. And this person, whoever it was who wrote it, he explains what distinguishes Christians from every other peoples. And he says that what distinguishes Christians is not differences in customs or differences in language. But they follow the local customs. Like, they get married like everybody else. And they have children like everybody else. But they don't abort their babies. And they obey the country's laws. But they don't obey the laws that go against the laws of God. And because their citizenship is in heaven, they live by higher standards than the law requires. So, for example, though slandered, they bless. Though dishonored, they respond with honor. Though maltreated and persecuted, they show respect rather than retaliation. And this is the kind of revolution that Jesus came to bring, you see. You know, the fact that Jesus doesn't say, like the zealots, don't pay the tax, it shows that Jesus' revolution is a revolution of nonviolence and non-coercion. He simply will not join the party of the zealots. But he simply will not join the party of the accommodationists either. He simply will not accommodate to the Roman rule either. You know, the zealots were considered revolutionaries, but they were not as revolutionary as Jesus. They were not as revolutionary as Jesus. Do you know why I say that? Because the zealots, they were after the same thing as Rome. They were after power. Their beliefs were different. Their political philosophies were different. Their religion was different. But they were after the same thing. And their methods were the same. Violence, coercion, intimidation, retaliation. You know, they saw Rome on top and they in the bottom. But they wanted to reverse it. They wanted to be on top. And the Romans in the bottom. But Jesus was willing to go all the way down to the bottom. So who's a true revolutionary here? Who's a true revolutionary? Jesus. Jesus is a true revolutionary, because Jesus' revolution is not about spreading violence or destruction. It's about spreading restoration, right? Being involved in the care of the poor and the widows and the orphans and the sick and the prisoners. A revolution that uses as its primary tool, as its primary weapon, sacrificial love. His primary aim is not, you know, overthrowing foreign oppressors, but something much deeper. Overthrowing sin and evil and death itself. A revolution that's primarily based on a call to holiness and commitment to God. A revolution whose primary tenet is owe no one anything. Owe no one anything. Right? If you owe honor, pay honor. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. But there's one debt that you can never get rid of. The debt to love. You owe it to others to love. You owe it to your enemy to love. Who is your enemy? Your boss? Your coworker? Your neighbor? Your family member? You owe that person your love. That's Jesus' revolution. And, you know, there's, I was reading not too long ago, the beginning of Thessalonians 1. Paul, writing to the Thessalonian church, he says at the beginning of that letter something that struck me when I first read it. He said, "We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also to our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." And this struck me because this is Paul's method of advancing Jesus' revolution, right? Not just sharing the gospel, as important as that is, but sharing his very self with them. Where did Paul get this method of advancing Jesus' revolution? From Jesus. Because what does it say about Christ? Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And this is the kind of revolution that God is calling us to. Do you know why so many people, they hesitate to commit to church? They don't want to give themselves to church. I mean, come on, this church. Those people, those bunch of hypocrites, if they're perfect, maybe. But I don't want to give myself to an imperfect group of people like them, right? There's a hesitancy to give ourselves to others. We hold back. But this is the kind of revolution that Jesus is calling us to give, to be a part of. It's a revolution of self-giving love. You know what Jesus is saying in this passage? Give to Caesar his filthy coin. Give it to him. You know, whatever belongs to him, give it to him. What belongs to Caesar is not as important as what belongs to God. And what belongs to God, folks? You know, this passage doesn't answer that question, does it? In some ways, the conversation between Jesus and the Herodians and the Pharisees, it ends too quickly. Because if the Herodians and the Pharisees were actually serious about learning from Jesus, after hearing from Jesus, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to God what is God's," they would have asked a follow-up question. They would have asked, "What is God's? What belongs to God? What does God deserve?" And then Jesus would have responded with another question. "Whose image is on you? Whose image is on you? You belong to God. Your life belongs to him. Because his image is on you. Your life, your priorities, your motivations, everything, it belongs to him. You're not your own. God claims you for yourself, for Him. God has purchased you. He has bought you with the price of His own blood. You are His. And He calls you to be a part of His revolution, right? A revolution of self-giving love, sacrificial love, which is, you know, the only thing that I know that has the power to change people, that has the power to change society, is that. Self-giving love. But to be part of that revolution, we have to experience that love for ourselves. We need to actually be transferred out of the realm of darkness into the realm of light. And we can't do this for ourselves, right? We can't transfer ourselves. God has to do it for us. And God promises to do that for us. God promises to transfer us out of the realm of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. He says that in Colossians 1. If we believe in Christ, if we believe that he is the one who gave Himself for us so that we can be forgiven, it is through His forgiveness that we can be forgiven. It is through His life that we can be transferred out of the realm of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. That is what we need, because we don't have what it takes to become a revolutionary like Jesus was. God has to give it to us, and God will give it to us if we cling to Christ. So let us cling to Him. Let us believe upon Him. Let us believe what He has done for us. Let us become agents of the kingdom of God. Let us become revolutionary. Let us reflect His self-giving love to others. Let us pray. Oh God, so often we are ambivalent towards You. We are of two minds. We think, I want to follow You, but also I want to follow myself. And I pray, oh God, that You would make us holy and make us pure. And help us, oh God, to follow You, help us to trust in You, help us to believe in You, and help us to reflect You out into this world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.